This is a great part of Scripture. It's the last chapter of Peter's writing to us, 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's a great thing. I love it because he's changed the subject. You know, chapter 2 was all about these false teachers. And to be honest with you, I don't like talking about false teachers. It's no fun calling out error. I would much rather speak to you about God's love and goodness. And yet, the Scripture warns us for good reason, because God loves us. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And there are a lot of hucksters out there, a lot of false teachers, a lot of false ministry. And as believers, we want to be in the right place where we're hearing the Word of God. And Peter encourages us in that. And I recently read a news story about a website that was offering to pray for you if you sent in money. If you paid, they would pray. And it turned out this website was a total sham, and the government found out, and they were arrested, and millions of dollars came in. And praise God, you know, the sentence was they had to give all the money back, $8 million to people that were buying prayers. And isn't it sad that people are so desperate that they'll buy prayers? By the way, never pay for prayers. Prayers are free, and you should get them for free. But it reminds me that there are people out there that want to take advantage of well-meaning and well-intentioned Christians. And Peter warns us all about them in chapter 2. The breakdown of the book is pretty simple. Chapter 1, Peter talks to us about our faith and the nature of faith and growing in our faith and faith that's founded on the Word of God. And then in chapter 2, he describes the false teachers and he exposes them. And now in chapter 3, he's getting to a subject that we love so much, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't it great that the Lord's coming back again? He is coming again. The Bible calls it our blessed hope. And so here Peter is going to move from the subject of false teachers to Jesus' return. Almost. He still addresses these guys in the early parts of the chapter, so we will have to look at them in these first few verses. This evening, we hope to cover verses 1 through 9. So let's pray together and read these words. Lord, as we read your word now, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that you have proven again and again to be the God who answers prayers. Lord, you're the God, our healer. You're the Lord, our banner. And Lord, you're the Lord, our provider. And Lord, I thank you, God, that you have been faithful to me and my family and our church and these, your people. You have been faithful, Lord. Your word says that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Lord, we'll be saved in heaven, but you even save us from our distresses. So thank you tonight for your warning in your scripture and this blessed hope that we can look at and study. And thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you give us your word. Now feed us, we pray, according to your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Peter, as a good pastor, tells his people that he loves them. Verse 1 says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." He says, knowing this, or first of all, know this, that scoffers will come in the last days, mockers, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." But Peter says in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget," and some versions will read that it escapes their notice, which I think is too generous. Really, the word there is they are ignorant on purpose. "They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." That's the flood of Noah. But now he says in verse 7, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slack," or "the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering. Your version may read patient. He is patient toward us, praise God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter's going to get into this final exhortation to us, reminding us that the Lord Jesus is coming again. In these first two verses, he wants to remind us to stay in the Word of God. Notice in verse 1 and 2 how many times he uses this word mind. He says, he writes in the second epistle, and obviously this is 2 Peter, and he says, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Twice he uses the word mind, or remember, your version might read. And then in the next verse he says, that you may be mindful of the words. And then he talks about the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. Really, what Peter is doing is he's including all of the Word of God, Old and New Testament. Sometimes you'll see this pattern in the Scripture. He'll talk about the holy prophets. Actually, he does it in chapter 1. Your faith is founded on the prophecy of the Old Testament. Those prophets were moved of God. And then the New Testament, he talks about the apostles. And so Paul does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the New and Old Testament, and Jesus is the corner of that, and the church is built up upon that. All the scriptures of the Old Testament lined up on Jesus, and all of the scriptures of the New Testament lined up on Jesus. He's the corner upon which our faith and the faith, the church, is built. And so Peter says there, I want you to be reminded. And we can't help but notice how he says there that he wants to stir up our pure minds. You know, it's great to have a pure mind, isn't it? But Peter says it's not enough to have a pure mind. It needs to be stirred up. And the phrase stirred up means to be woken up. To be woken up, to be roused out of sleep. To be roused out of sleep. Now, how many of you like to be woken up? Not me. How many of you hate the sound of your alarm when it goes off in the morning, especially when you're having a great night's sleep? You remember in the old days when the alarms were just those ones on those clocks we had by the side of our bed with those giant red letters that kept, those red numbers that kept us up all night, those loud, obnoxious sirens. Now there's sort of a sweet lullaby, and they even have these inventions now where the lights will gradually come on and the music, and you can wake up so gently. But it's hard to wake up. Nobody likes to be roused or kicked or shaken. And the same thing is true for us as Christians. We need to have pure minds, but even pure minds need to be roused. And that's what Peter's doing. He says, hey, you guys are pure. You're washed by the blood of the Lamb. You're Christians. But you need to have the Word of God to keep you sharp, to keep you awake. You know, the world just, we can so quickly just check out and not use our minds anymore, to just, you know, sort of fall asleep with, you know, the world's sort of lullaby. I picture the world as a giant lullaby factory, and we all just go about our business, and it's constantly saying, don't worry about the Word of God. Don't think, and it's the devil's hypnotic temptation to put us to sleep. And Peter says, hey, wake up. How many of you know there's a big difference between waking up and getting up? I like to wake up and stay in bed. Wouldn't it be great to have a bed day all day? Well, I'm awake. I woke up early. When'd you get up? I didn't get up till the afternoon. See, what Peter is saying is, yes, you have to wake up, but you also have to get up. You've got to get roused, and the temptation to fall asleep in this world is there. You need to get up and get it in gear. Now, we need this by reminder. Notice what Peter says there in verse 1. I want to stir you up. I want to wake you up. Now, how does that happen? It happens by reminder or remembering. That is to constantly put before you so you remember even what you already know. A lot of people say that, you know, about church. It's like, oh, I've heard that already before. But, hey, listen, you need to be reminded of the Word of God. I need to be reminded of the Word of God. I know the Word of God, but I need to be reminded of it. I heard a story about a man who stopped coming to church after he had, you know, been faithful for many years. And when the pastor finally saw him, he asked, why don't you come to church anymore? And he says, well, I've heard all those messages before. I know the Word of God. And his pastor came up with an illustration. He says, you know, what's your favorite dish that your wife makes? And he said something like chicken cacciatore. And he said, have you ever had it before? Well, I've had it many times. And he says, and every time you eat it, you still get the same nourishment, don't you? The same thing is true of the Word of God. Yeah, I've read Romans 8. I've read 2 Peter 3. But like that chicken or that lasagna or like that Caesar salad, every time it goes into my mind, it feeds me and nourishes me, and I need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. And Peter believed in the value of repetition, the value of repeating it. And so we need to be reminded, because how many of you know how easy it is to forget? You ever walk into a room, you go, what did I come in here for? I'm at that age, it's starting for me. And I stop and I go, oh, that's right, I need to get my prescription. So to be mindful of the very words, I want to point out to you that when Peter uses this phrase in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words, he doesn't use the normal word we think of when we think of word in the Bible, logos, which is where we get our word logic. Logos is that word we commonly have. This is the word rhema. And what I think Peter is doing here is, and he used the plural form as well, he says the words. It's amazing to think, you know, that when God spoke, his words didn't just land on the page and then they're stagnant for the rest of time. I mean, we read them, they're written, but the word rhema here, which means spoken word, he says your faith is based on the spoken word of God. You need to be reminded and awakened by the spoken word of God, the very words. And I think Peter uses the plural because he's talking about every single word that God spoke is still vibrating through the universe. You know, when God said, let there be light, everything, and theologians tell us that God created by divine fiat. In other words, that when he said it, it became real. And so he did. And so when God said, let there be light, that sentence is still hovering and we are existing in it. I love to think about this stuff. It's so wild too. You know, that's what the word universe means. Single spoken sentence. You know what that sentence was? Let there be light. And here we are. God's words still reverberate and echo throughout all time, and they will never pass away. It's a strange thing to think about. You know, some scientists think that every word that we speak, you know, these sound waves go out and they bounce off the walls and they go somewhere, but some have conjectured that they just continue on into space. And they think that maybe somewhere in outer space, every word, every sound that people have made is just still reverberating out there. That's a scary thought, huh? Jesus said that every idle word that men speak, they'll give an account for. He has a record of all those things. Thank God for the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But here we talk about the spoken word of God, the powerful word of God. And we have the written word, we have the scripture, but every word that's written is still spoken by God. When we read those verses, like the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the spoken word of God. Or Hebrews chapter 1, where it says that he upholds all things by the rhema of his power. Or in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the rhema of God. That God's word holds the world up, and God's word holds you up. And Peter is speaking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so in these first couple of verses, he tells us that we need to stay in the Word to stay awake. And now in verses 3-6, he's going to talk to us about these false teachers once again. And he's going to tell us what they deny and what they embrace. He tells us that they deny creation, they deny the flood, and they deny the second coming. Notice what Peter says in verse 3. Knowing this first, or he says, this is first important. You need to know this. You have to understand this. That scoffers will come in the last days. Mockers will come in the last days. Now, let me remark on this phrase, the last days, for just a couple of minutes here. Sometimes we get the idea that the last days is just a couple of weeks before Jesus Christ comes again, but the Bible doesn't use this phrase like that. The Bible uses the phrase last days to speak of the period between Christ's ascension and his return. For us, it's been 2,000 years. Now, for us, we'd say, well, that's a lot of last days, isn't it? But later, Peter's going to say, hey, listen, God doesn't count time the way we do. For him, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Not like Peter's creating a pattern or a structure or some, you know, theory that we can figure out all the timeline of the Bible. Every once in a while, somebody comes up with a strange book to draft out and say when Jesus Christ is going to come again, and they're usually wrong. Well, they're always wrong. Remember in 1987, a guy wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. Remember that? Well, he wrote another book in 1988, 89 Reasons Jesus is Coming in 1989. I remember Harold Camping, the radio guy, where everybody was going around saying, the rapture's coming, and See, what they do is they try to create, you know, what Peter uses as a generality, and they try to create a timeline in the Bible. That's not what Peter's saying. But what Peter is saying is that God doesn't calculate time the way that we do. For God, it's only been 2 days, and these are the last days. For 2,000 years, we've been in the last days, but for God, it's only like Thursday and Friday. Saturday's coming. The day of the Lord is coming, which we'll talk about next time in verse 10. The day of the Lord, that thousand-year reign, that millennium of Christ that we read about in Revelation. The day of the Lord will come, verse 10 tells us. But here Peter tells us that in these last days, there will be mockers. I believe personally that we are in the final days or moments of what the Bible calls the last days. I believe Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. And when I look at the world around me, I think, boy, he better. Did you hear about what the Justice Department and the Department of Education just sent out a letter to every public school in the United States? Did you hear about this? Jesus tells us that in the last days, it will be like it was in the days of Lot. The days of Lot were characterized by sexual perversion and violence. The president just sent out a letter to every public school that now says every bathroom on every public school, elementary, junior high, high school, must cater to transsexuals. If a boy is born and he's a man, but he identifies as a woman, he can use the girl's bathroom. Not only the bathroom, he can use the showers and the locker room as well. So long as he says he identifies as a girl. But not only that, listen to this, it's going to apply to teachers as well. So think about that 60-year-old man teaching fourth grade heading into the little girl's restroom. And if you as a Christian say that's wrong, shame on you. Boy, we're turning into the days of Lot. We're close. We're close. Thank God that the Lord is raising up ministries that have programs of education for our young people, and we can go in a different direction. But listen, we are at the very end of the last days. Peter says, watch out. You're going to see mockers. Notice what they do. They deny creation. In verse 4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What strikes me right away is that they use a lot of Christian language, don't they? They use a lot of Christian vernacular. Notice what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? Of course, Jesus promised to come again. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if I go away, I will come again to receive you to myself. There is a promise that he is coming. And so they use the Christian terms, but they deny the Christian teaching. As one person said, they use the same vocabulary, but they have a different dictionary. So they say, where's the promise of his coming? And then they say, for since the fathers, that speaks of the patriarchs, that's our Old Testament, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fell asleep. That's Christian language right there. Paul the Apostle said, you know, some who have fallen asleep. That's Christian language. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They even use the word creation. So what Peter is describing here is people that use Christian words but deny Christian doctrine. And the first thing that they deny is they deny creation. Peter adds in verse 5, for this they willfully forget. And some of your versions may read, it escapes their notice, which I think is a generous translation. Somebody else said that this phrase, they willfully forget, simply can be translated, they are dumb on purpose. They're ignorant willfully. They don't want to believe. And so it says that they are willfully forgetful, or they willfully put it out of their minds that by the word of God, now that's that word logos, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Here Peter tells us a little bit about creation. Now, we're not going to go into Genesis this evening and talk about what the world is like then, or was it what it was like then, but Peter explains to us that it was a different world altogether. There's really two different paradigms that a person can think of when they try to understand our origins. A biblical worldview or a biblical mindset says that God created the heavens and the earth. We believe in creation. But we also believe in a global cataclysmic flood that destroyed the old order of things. God destroyed the world in a flood. These people that use Christian language do not believe in the creation as the Bible teaches it, and they do not believe in a global flood. Many theologians will even say that the flood of Noah was just a small local flood in Mesopotamia, that Noah got on the ark with, you know, a couple of his Labradors and a parrot, and the rivers rose and there was a small flood. And then in the years following, the Bible kind of built it up to be a big myth. But it wasn't a global flood like the scripture says. And then we noticed earlier what they said in verse 4. They said, where is the promise of his coming? And then they said, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There is a paradigm or a modern way of thinking that's called uniformitarianism. Another word for it is gradualism. And this is a worldview that says everything that we see now is exactly the way that it's been going on for millions of years. And so they say that over the millions of years, things evolved, and they came to what we know today. And it seems that these so-called Christians or these false teachers are those that would embrace this worldview. And I looked at Wikipedia's description of what uniformitarianism is, and it is eerily similar to Peter's words. Listen to this. Uniformitarianism. The dominant paradigm of modern geology is uniformitarianism, sometimes described as gradualism, in which slow incremental changes, such as erosion, create the Earth's appearance. This view holds that the present is the key to the past, and that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. Isn't that amazing? Almost quoting Peter word for word, we live in a day that I never thought it was possible that Christians would embrace the most ridiculous theory that's ever come to mankind, the theory of evolution. I've told people before that I'll never be able to run for office again because I've said repeatedly that evolution is the dumbest thing ever introduced to mankind. It is so stupid. Now notice what Peter says. First of all, they deny creation, but they also deny the flood. See, because as Christians, we believe that God created in 6 days. And then after a couple thousand years of rampant wickedness, that he completely destroyed the flood, the world with a flood. A cataclysm, that's the word that's used there, the word flood, an inundation. But others believe, no, there wasn't sin in the world, God didn't create, or maybe he did create and then things evolved slowly and death upon death for millions of years and then human beings evolved. And what kind of cruel God would that, who would put human beings at the end of millions of years of carcasses and dead animals? And yet they say, oh, that's what happened. And rather than looking at the evidence without bias, they have a grid or a religious perspective that sees the world through this lens. So they'll get to the Grand Canyon and they'll see this enormous hole, a giant scar in the middle of the United States. And a Christian says, well, there is a record that God put the Pacific Ocean there and it drained off, leaving a giant chasm. That happened in the flood. Probably took about 45 minutes, too. We don't know how long it took. But the evolutionists will get there and they'll say, oh, you see that tiny little Colorado River down there, that tiny little river down there? Over millions and millions and millions of years, it eroded this giant Grand Canyon. Most Christians think that takes more faith to believe than what I have in the Bible. But Peter says here that they willfully forget. It escapes their notice. The New English Translation says they deliberately suppress the fact. I got a newsletter from Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis. And, you know, they're building this ark that's to scale of what Noah built to save the animals. And his article's titled Arkophobia, because he's getting such tremendous opposition from government groups and protesters all over. And you wonder why. Well, I can tell you why, because the devil doesn't want anybody to realize that God judged once. Because if they know God judged once in the flood, they'll be warned that God will judge again. So these guys deny creation, they deny the flood, and they deny the second coming. They don't want to believe in the flood because the flood tells us that the Lord is coming again, as it says in verse 7, and this time he's not judging with water, he's going to judge with fire. And so Peter says they willfully forget. And then a couple of things that they do embrace. They deny creation, the flood, and the second coming. But notice what they embrace. They embrace lusts. Verse 3 says they walk according to their own lusts. We don't have to talk about that too much because chapter 2 was all about their lusts. They walk according to their own desires. And then another thing they embrace is ignorance in verse 5. Notice what it says. For this they willfully forget. And what do they forget? Well, they forget that God created the world. Verse 5 says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They deny biblical creation. And in order to cater to this idea of millions and millions and millions of years, because they can't take the scorn of people who mock a six-day creation, they said, well, God used evolution. I was driving to church the other day on an overpass. Somebody had stenciled a phrase. I couldn't believe it when I read it at first, but the phrase said, it was spray painted there. It said, too stupid for science, try religion. Are you too stupid for science, try religion? Think about that phrase for a second. This is an idea that some, and I don't understand how evangelical this atheist is to create a stencil to go, and I actually saw it in other places all over the road. They went around spray painting their little atheistic gospel that says, if you're too stupid for science, then believe in religion. And it's weird the way that the world puts science on one side and religion on the other. But really, evolution is a religion. It's the interpretation of the facts. But what Peter is saying is they bend the facts and they twist the facts and they remain ignorant. They look at the facts and they reinterpret it. They edit and they change their own data to support their paradigm. Like with the Grand Canyon, for example. They refuse to accept that there was a flood. They deny the flood. You know, there are over 500 flood legends and myths from cultures around the world. We have the record of the flood in the Bible. But, you know, all over the world, people have in their ancestral traditions the idea of a flood. There are so many examples. In India, they have a tradition that the world was flooded and 8 people survived in an ark. The Epic of Gilgamesh, that tablet that they found, they said that the gods once flooded the world, but there was a boat filled with animals that saved people and vegetation. In Fiji, they have a flood story. Even in Hawaii, there's a flood story about a man named Nu'u who survived the flood and landed on Mauna Kea. And he said, we are Mauna Kea. That's what he said. He didn't say that. That's a joke for you. Nu'u sounds a lot like Noah to me. But the Hawaiian legend goes on to say he landed on Mauna Kea and he thanked the moon god. And then the creator god, Kane, came down on a rainbow and straightened him out, corrected him. Or how about the Maasai tribe in Africa that they said that the rivers flooded the world and God told 2 people to get on a boat with seed and animals to be saved. And the water covered the mountains, it says. And then after the flood subsided, they sent out a dove and then a hawk. So similar to the Bible account. It's amazing. Australia, the Aboriginals, it's amazing. All over the world, there is record of the flood. Even though some people say, well, if it's just a local Mesopotamian flood, and they think that the Bible is a big myth. And so we live in a day where what Peter said would happen is literally being fulfilled, that there are scoffers and mockers that criticize the Bible's record of creation, that criticize and disbelieve in the flood. Now, by the way, this didn't happen 300-400 years ago. It only happened in our last couple of centuries. We're in the very end of the last days. And I want you to notice what Peter says there. He says, they're willfully ignorant of this, that God created the world, and it stood in water, and it was created out of water. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we read that God created a world that was different than what we know it today. It says that God separated the waters from the waters. It seems like the creation originally was a world that was relatively smooth and much of the earth's moisture was under the crust. It was a smooth planet that mist used to rise up from the ground. The Bible tells us early on in Genesis it didn't rain. It never rained. And there was a canopy over the earth of this moisture, either a layer of cloud or water or ice. Many Christian scientists try to understand what it says there. And the Bible tells us that people live to be these incredibly long ages. You know, we read about Adam who lived, 950 years, or Methuselah who lived 969 years. I wonder if he had an AARP card by that time, 969 years. And you read that and you say, what was that world like? And then we look at geology and they find different fossils. They find, fossils of, dinosaur bones next to human bones. The evolutionists say that, dinosaurs died off millions of years ago. And whenever I hear them say millions of years, I think, of that beginning of Star Wars where it says long ago in a galaxy far away. Because they're not talking science, they're talking science fiction. And they say, dinosaurs lived 65 million years ago. And so you wonder what they do when they find fossils of dinosaur bones and human bones together. Or what about in Texas in that river where they found a T-Rex footprint and a human footprint inside of it? Or more recently, in 2005, they found soft tissue in a T-Rex, a dinosaur that has soft tissue. Can you believe that? Isn't that crazy? And you know what the evolutionists will say? Oh, it's a miracle. Soft tissue survived 65 million years. I mean, it still has tendons and bone marrow. We could clone this thing. Not a good idea, but, the Bible record makes so much more sense. All over the world, people have not just stories about the flood, but there are stories about dragons in, Asia and in America and in South America. There are what's called the Ica stones, where there are hundreds of stones with drawings of people riding dinosaurs and killing dinosaurs and being killed by dinosaurs, Native American cave drawings of dinosaurs. Sure, the Bible doesn't use the word dinosaur because that word was invented in 1842, but you'll read the word dragon about 70 times in the Bible. And yet they refuse to change their paradigm. It's almost like they would say, don't confuse us with the facts. We believe in science. And I say, no, you don't. You are willfully ignorant. You're editing your own information in order to hold fast to your false religion of evolution. And yet the world that was created then was different than what we know now. The Bible tells us that when God flooded the world, the fountains of the great deep, all that moisture inside what we would call a relatively smooth planet. I always give the picture of a plum. A plum is very smooth. All the moisture is on the inside. And that's how the earth was. The Bible tells us the floodwaters rose and the mountains were only 20, 30, 40 feet high. There weren't mountains like Everest and, the Himalayas. The waters covered the earth, and the great canopy above the earth came crashing down, and the flood inundated the entire planet. Only then did continents begin to crush together, and these land masses came up. And so now, rather than a smooth plum with moisture on the inside, you have a prune where the water in the oceans fills these giant trenches around the earth. When I see creation, I take a drive around the coast and you see the mountains and you see the ocean. I'm amazed at how beautiful it is, but I always remember this, that God condemned this earth and even after judgment, he made it beautiful. That's how great God is. Even in judgment, he creates beauty. But prior to this, notice what Peter says there. He says, by which, verse 6, the world that then existed perished. What Peter's telling us was that there was an order, and the word world there is cosmos, where we get the word cosmetology. It's the science of order. He says that the world then existed. It's gone. The world we see now is not like the world then. The world then was different. They lived a long time. Vegetation was different. Many scientists believe that this canopy over the earth probably blocked out harmful light rays, gamma rays, X-rays, and so there were far less sicknesses and diseases. The gene pool was very pure, a very mild temperature uniform over the entire earth. The sun probably wasn't direct. You probably couldn't see the stars because of this layer of moisture. It was like a giant, probably fluorescent light where seasons didn't exist. Vegetation grew all over the planet. It was like living in a giant greenhouse. They found these fossilized amber, tree sap that's fossilized, and they find tiny bubbles that are prehistoric from prior to the flood. And when they drill into these and they find these bubbles, what they find is that the pressure of the air at that time when it was preserved was twice the atmospheric pressure that we have today. And the oxygen in that air is twice the oxygen that we have in our current atmosphere. In other words, prior to the flood, the people that lived then were living in sort of an enormous global hyperbaric chamber. where they were super oxygenated. They felt good all the time. They probably could run and never get tired. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I'm going to run to the store. It's 3 miles away. I'll be back. You never get tired. And that's why they lived so long. And then after the flood, immediately it says that they began to worship the stars. We read that, you know, Noah put the grape juice out and it became wine. He got drunk. Fermentation happened. And we see the lifespan rapidly drop down to about 100 years, what we know today, because we live in a different world. And Peter says, it escapes their notice, they're willfully ignorant, that world perished, it was flooded with water, so they deny the flood. And then he warns us about the coming judgment. And one thing that occurred to me as I was studying this and preparing it, I was thinking about, you know, fossil fuels. You know, the fossil record is something that we look at and we wonder what the past world was like, but you know what fossil fuels are, right? Fossil fuels is just a general term for buried combustible geologic deposits. Organic materials that are collected together in huge amounts under great heat and pressure turn into crude oil, coal, and natural gas, right? We know this. But here's the thing. How in the world can giant amounts of organic material, plant and animal alike, be collected together in what we have around the world today, giant pockets, enormous sums of this material that's pressed and heated to form oil and gas and coal? If those who say the world has continued as it always has been, how in the world do we have these giant collections of fossil fuel? The only way that we can have reservoirs of fuel and oil is because a giant flood collected them all together in the lowest places and covered them. But if the world went on as it has been for millions of years, you know, you can't get oil from a graveyard. It just doesn't happen like that. You know, every time you fill up with gas, you should thank God that he's not destroying the earth with a flood. It reminds me every time, you know, sometimes, you know, the gas companies, they have a picture of a dinosaur, you know, because we're living on dinosaur. Every time you drive, you're burning those fossil fuels. Remember this, that's because God flooded the earth. That's because all of those forests and all of those animals were collected in these giant rivers, and the cataclysm put giant pressure on them. You know, even in Antarctica, under the ice, what they find is giant layers of coal. Why? Because there were forests there at one time. There's no other way for it to happen. There were forests on Antarctica prior to the flood. After the flood, God said, you'll have seasons. Winter, spring, summer, fall. Thank God we don't have them here in Hawaii. I love summer all the time. But in most parts of the world, there is a cycle because of the Earth's axis and so forth. But why in the world, under the ice of Antarctica, is there coal, charcoal? Because of the forests that were once there. See, the fossil record points out creation, and God, with all of that, he says that there's judgment coming again. But those who don't want to believe in this flood, this cataclysm, they don't want to believe, they don't want to recognize that Jesus Christ is coming again. You know, Genesis gives two chapters as a record of creation for all of it. And then for the flood, he gives four chapters. I encourage you to take the time to study Christian Science and the origin of things according to what the Bible says. Get different textbooks than those that the teachers in school gave you. Use your mind. And like Peter says, I want to stir up your pure minds. Think about these things. They're so edifying to see how God is so wise and wonderful in his creation. Now notice what he says in verse 7 and 8. He says that this present earth is preserved or reserved for fire. That word preserved is the Greek word thesaurus. It means a treasury. It's saved. He says, the same word that created heavens are now holding the present earth for judgment to come. The heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word of God, and they're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so God's judgment is coming, and he's going to talk about that. We'll talk about that next time. But really, I want to encourage you with these last two verses, verses 8 and 9. He says, but beloved, agapetos. He's already told us once in verse 1, he called us beloved, and aren't you glad in the midst of all of this, Peter reminds us how much we are loved by God. He says, beloved, don't forget this one thing. Hey, those false teachers, they willfully forget, but you real believers, make sure you remember this. Don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Hey, remember this, that God's timing isn't your timing. Have you ever prayed for something and God didn't answer right away and you wondered where he was? God, did you forget me? Well, listen, God has a timing, and one of our great jobs in this world is to discover God's timing. Wait on the Lord. What Peter's telling us here is that God's timing is much more patient than we are. When you first got saved, you wanted Jesus Christ to come back right away. Lord, I can't pay my bills. My car's breaking down. I don't know about this marriage. Come back now. Save me. But what if Jesus came back during Peter's day? None of us would be saved. I mean, how many of you would have been saved if Jesus Christ came 20 years ago? A couple of you? Anybody? Nobody been saved for 20 years? Praise God. How about 40 years ago? Anybody here been saved for 40 years? Praise God. It would just be those three. We'd all perish. Well, that's a bummer. But remember that Peter, Paul the Apostle, they all believed Jesus Christ was going to come in their day. Repeatedly, Paul the Apostle, speaking about the resurrection, says, hey, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they'll be raised, but we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up. We're going to be raptured. And he wasn't. I'm glad he wasn't. Because I'm going to be raptured. You're going to be raptured, God willing. But the day of judgment is coming. But remember this, that God knows how to save, and he knows how to save in his timing. There is an interesting principle. You know, of course, Peter is referring to Psalm chapter 90. It's a psalm of Moses. Psalm 90, verse 4, Moses says, you know, Lord, 1,000 years for you is like yesterday. It's like a watch in the night. It's no time at all. No time at all. It's nothing for the Lord. There's that joke about the guy who went to the Lord and he said, Lord, how long is a day for you? And he said, it's 1,000,000 years. And the guy said, well, Lord, how much is $1,000,000 for you? And God said, it's like a penny. And the guy said, Lord, can I have a penny? He said, give me a day. That's a joke. We can't calculate when God's going to come back. However, there is a principle found in the scripture that God created in 6 days, and the seventh day was a day of rest. The fascinating study, we won't go into great detail now, but let me tell you, the rabbis before Christ, they looked at creation and they saw this pattern of thousands of years. If we take the genealogy of the Bible, the earth has existed for about 6,000 years, give or take. We don't know exactly. But the rabbis said that the creation would last for 7,000 years. The first 2 days or the first 2,000 years, they said it would be chaos without law. The next 2 days, we would have the law of God. And then they said the last 2 days of the week, it would be the days of Messiah. And then the last day, the seventh day, would be the day of the Lord, the day of rest, 1,000 years of the reign of Messiah. And so when you look at the history, you have, you know, about 2,000 years prior to the flood, where it was chaos, there was anarchy and brutality and wickedness, and then God judged. And after the judgment, though, God gave his law to Moses. And the people of God existed with the word of God waiting for the Messiah. Sadly, they missed the Messiah, but we received him. And we still pray that they would accept their own Messiah, the Jews in Israel and all over the world today. But we've had the Messiah for 2 days, 2,000 years. These are the last days. But listen, there's one last day coming, and it's the day of rest. It's the day when the rabbis said that's when God's going to restore all things. Next week, we're going to talk about the day of the Lord. That's the day when God comes, and it starts with judgment. But then there's a restoration, and there's a rule and reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. First the rapture, then the tribulation, then the return of the Lord, and 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity where people will once again live to be 1,000 years old. People, the earth will be restored. It will be a new and beautiful place. It's an interesting study. I encourage you to look into it. But here, this final verse, let's look at what Peter does to encourage us. He says, the Lord is not slack. He's not slow concerning his promise. Remember the promise. That's the thing where they said, where is the promise of his coming? Hey, listen, he's coming, and he's on time. He's not late. The Lord's not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but look at this. He is patient toward us. Patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter reminds us that the Lord is gracious. God wants everyone to be saved. Think how patient the Lord is. Just this one thought in and of itself, that God loves you, that God loves people and he loves to save people, and he was patient enough for you. He waited for you to get saved. And he still loves other people. It tells me that God has not given up on those who were discouraged about. We need to rejoice that God's patient. We need to keep witnessing to those people that we haven't seen come to the Lord. God can save them. Sometimes we think, oh God, this guy's too bad. She's too far gone. I don't know if she can be saved, but God knows how to save. I read a story about this couple that was sailing in California, 5 miles off the coast. They're in their boat, and all of a sudden they look out in the water. Next to their boat, there's a Jack Russell in a life vest. In the middle of nowhere, they couldn't see any boats, and you know, they went toward it, and the thing quickly swam up. They grabbed it. They called, you know, the Coast Guard and whatnot, and they went in, and as they were taking it to the Coast Guard station, this man came desperate. It turns out he went down in the bilge, and the dog jumped over. He came up. He couldn't find his Jack Russell. Jack Russells, man, they're always running away. You got to watch them. That's why he put a life vest on him. And he couldn't find it for 4 hours. This thing was swimming around in the ocean like a needle in a haystack. That guy must have been a Christian. He was praying for his dog. Or maybe the dog was a Christian and he was crying out like, Peter, Lord, save me. How can you find a dog like that? Listen, the Lord knows how to save. Even if you're all alone, lost at sea, the Lord can save a needle in a haystack. The Lord can save you. He can save that brother or sister, or that mom or dad, or that child you've been praying for. You know, my mom's brother just got saved not too long ago. We never thought in a million years this guy would get saved. Now he's calling her up all the time. He wants Bibles. He's, man, I'm so excited for the Lord. I'm going to take 30 people to hear Greg Laurie. And, well, Greg Laurie happened last week, but keep praying. You know, it's so exciting, isn't it? Thank God he didn't come back 5 years ago. My uncle would have never been in heaven, but he will now. Your friends, your loved ones, listen, Jesus tells us that he is patient and he wants everyone to be saved. You know, the Lord, he's not a Calvinist. You know, Calvinists believe that God causes some people to be born for hell and some people to be born for heaven. But this verse right here says God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to salvation. Peter, Paul, Jesus, none of them were Calvinists. God loves people. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from their way and live. So turn back from your evil ways. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Praise the Lord that he is patient and that he wants us to come to repentance, and he waits and he draws us. So be encouraged, rejoice that God wants to save. Keep witnessing, keep bringing people to church, bring them to faith. Don't give up. God's going to come through. He knows how to save. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you, Lord, that you encourage us with the truth of your scripture. We thank you, Lord, that as we look around, we can see that your word is supported by the stories of every culture around the world. Your word of creation is supported by the fossil record. Your word is confirmed by what we see all around us. We thank you, Lord, that we have so much evidence for your faithfulness. And Lord, even now, though we live in a world that is more and more scoffing and mocking at the idea of your return, at the idea of the flood, and even at creation, just like you said, we live in the times where mockers mock creation. But Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice that you have saved us and that you're coming again. Lord, like the early church used to greet one another with that phrase, Maranatha, which means the Lord comes. That's the hope of our heart, Lord. In each one of us, there's that desire that you would come again. And Lord, we want to be found doing your will when you do return. You ask that question, Lord, will I find faith on the earth when I come? And we want to answer, yes, Lord, we're here. Come and take us home. The final verses of your word, we see that phrase, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come, Lord, save us. If you don't come to physically rapture us and take us to heaven, Lord, at least we pray that you would come in your power and your Holy Spirit, that you would give us that supernatural, victorious, fruitful Christian life. Lord, that you would heal, that you would strengthen, that you would restore brokenness. that you would touch our bodies and touch our minds, that we would be strong, that we would be witnesses for you, that we would have the same tender compassion that you have for the world. Lord, if you're patient for those people and you've waited for us to come to you, how much more should we continue to reach out and love and pray for our loved ones and neighbors and bring them and call them and invite them? Lord, thank you for your love for us. Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen us tonight, even as we wait on you. We ask that you'd move upon us by your Holy Spirit. And Jesus, you told us, apart from me, you can do nothing. And Lord, your word also tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You say with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And tonight, Lord, I believe there are some here that have an issue or a struggle that they have said, this is impossible. And Lord, may the sweet, still small voice of your Spirit whisper to them, with me all things are possible. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Call unto me and I'll show you great and mighty things. So Lord, tonight as we magnify you and as we worship you and as we open our hearts before you, let your healing and your power work in us. We pray that even now the blood of Christ, your work on the cross, would cleanse us of our sins, that you would wash us and clean us. Lord, refresh us by your Spirit. Oh, Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we commit our lives to you in Jesus' name.